All right, we are underway then. How to study the Bible, lesson 6, page 39 in your workbook. So let's do a quick review. We're in the fifth major section of the study, how to study the Bible. We've looked at preparing ourselves and other preliminary information, but now we're into how to study the Bible itself. And the first step was to prepare your resources. We went over all that a few weeks ago. And then we moved into point number two, some critical concepts to master and have in mind as you study the Bible. We picked it up last week with critical concept number 8, the law of context. And of course, you learn there that context is king, right? Of course, right. In real estate, it's location, location, location. And in Bible study, it's context, context, context. Okay? The ninth critical concept: make sure you interpret unclear passages in light of the clear passages. Don't get all wrapped around the axle in an unclear passage. Go to the passages that are perfectly clear and use them as your beginning point. Number 10, we quickly glanced at, in a generic way, in an overall way, at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I gave you a chart outlining that whole concept. The 11th critical concept to be aware of is chronology, especially when it comes to the prophets, when it comes to the eschatology. Chronology is very, very important. Book of Daniel and Book of Revelation there. Then we talked again about the concept of mystery, which is an extension of progressive revelation. Then we began to look at the difference between the two basic ways of interpreting the Bible, which is the dispensational approach, which is what I'm teaching you and where I come from, and covenant theology. So we took a look at those, and we looked at the basis for the dispensational approach, which is the golden rule of interpretation. Remember, dispensationalism is more a consistent hermeneutic than it is a theology, right? If you follow the golden rule of interpretation consistently, not only will the Bible fit together correctly, not only will the text of Scripture be the supreme, but you will come out at from Genesis, you'll come out at Revelation as a dispensationalist. So we talked about the golden rule. Then we looked at incorrect alternatives to the golden rule, and all these alternatives had the same common denominator. They put the mind of man over the text of Scripture. Okay, they put the mind of man over the text of Scripture. Remember, I told you there that that theology has to be a servant of the text. Theology has to be a servant of the text, not the other way around. And I just got last week this email from Mitch Glazer of Chosen People Ministries talking about the people, the land, and the future of Israel conferences. And in regard to Romans 11, 25 through 27, which talks about all Israel being saved, he made this comment, which just struck home to me. As one brother once told me, this passage, speaking of Romans 11, 25 through 27, all Israel shall be saved, this passage does not fit into my theological system. Can you believe that somebody, at least he had the guts to admit, that his theology was excluding a little section of the Bible. But then he turns the corner correctly. But, he says, I must believe that it is true because Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the guy makes the right turn and he puts the Scripture first. Then Mitch interjects here. My suggestion to him was that he might consider very prayerfully and carefully changing his theology of Israel and the Jewish people. So, you know, that's what people do. We have to keep the text supreme. Theology is a servant of the Bible, not the other way around. Okay, and that's what happens if you use the incorrect alternatives to the golden rule. Then we looked at critical concept number 16, the results of the dispensational approach, consistency. Then point 17, the alternative to dispensationalism, which is covenant theology. We looked at that quickly. And we finished up by talking about the four ways the New Testament uses the Old Testament and the four types of messianic prophecy. And by the way, I was asked for the slides that had the rabbinic position on the Peshat, on the plain sense of Scripture. And so you have a handout there, page 38A. Put that right behind page 38 in your notebook. So you have those rabbinic quotes supporting the plain sense of Scripture as the primary sense, and of course, that's what we teach with the Golden Rule of Interpretation on the bottom slide there. All right, so that brings us now to page 39 of our workbook, and we're at point 20. And this brings us to three important P's of the Bible. Three important P's of the Bible. Keep this in mind. God often works through, first of all, process. P number one, process. Not everything is instantaneous. You know, sometimes I get the feeling that people think everything is a miracle. Boom, and all of a sudden it just pops into place. Well, if you don't understand the chronology of the Bible, I can see where you can get that. But most of God's work in this world, the vast majority of it, is done step by step, a piece at a time, a little here and a little there, and voila, God's program unpacks itself. So remember, God normally works through process. Our second P is principle. The principle is the essential timeless lesson of the passage. We'll talk about this when we get to application. We'll get to application at the end of this course. But of course, we're always to look for the essential timeless lesson in a section of Scripture, whether it be Genesis, Exodus, the New Testament, the Gospels, whether it be Revelation. It's all there for us to pull out the timeless principle. And now we come to the third P, paradox. Paradox, the P that Westerners hate and can't handle. What is a paradox? A paradox is a statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses truth. And so many people come to the Bible and they go, ugh, this is crazy, this doesn't make sense, it's contradictory. Well, no. It's part of paradox, because God is a lot bigger than us. God is a lot bigger than us, and we need to submit to Him. So let's talk about paradox a little bit here. Point 20. Paradox, at the top of the page, is a both and rather than an either or viewpoint. That's how you need to approach paragraph, as a both and rather than an either or viewpoint. And look at the highlighted sentence. We cannot impose 21st century Western modes of thought on an ancient Middle Eastern document. So paradox is part of the Bible. It's part and parcel of the Bible. It's part and parcel of Jewish community and our culture. Learn to love paradox. If you're a 21st century engineer, that's going to be hard. I know. If you're a 21st century Western artist, it ain't going to be so hard. But if you're a 21st century engineer, it may be a bit difficult for you, okay? But learn to love paradox. Now, let's look at this. I've excerpted a few paragraphs from the article Thinking Biblically Takes Both Hands, November 2006, Lois Tverberg of the Ayn Gady Research Center, a resource center. What does Lois write? She says, many have seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof and recall that the father, Tevye, had an amusing habit of chewing over every issue with several rounds of, on the one hand, but on the other hand. How many of you guys have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Almost all of you. Those of you that haven't, that's your assignment for this week. Go to Netflix. I don't care. Go to the internet. I don't care. Watch Fiddler on the Roof, okay? That's a classic. And you'll know what we're talking about with Reb Tevye there. This habit of looking at things in terms of two contrasting viewpoints is distinctly Jewish and a part of their Eastern thinking culture. Often the two points of view are left, what? Unresolved and simply accepted as a paradox. Western thinking Christians, however, often struggle to find systematic treatment of every issue and are frustrated by how the Bible sometimes seems to be contradictory. Rather than trying to make the Bible more logical by Western standards, we'll have a deeper understanding if we learn to read it with both hands, on the one hand, on the other hand, as Jesus, Paul, and the Jews over the ages have done. Okay, great paragraph there. That's why I chose to use it. Now, she talks a little bit about paradoxes in the Bible. If you think about it, many of the most important truths of the Bible are paradoxical. God is both omniscient. I think she means omnipresent there regarding her next comment. So I'll just stick in omnipresent there. Omnipresent means all present, everywhere. Omniscient means all knowing, knowing everything, okay? God is both omnipresent, but yet he is present at certain times and in a unique way, like at the burning bush. Jesus is both fully human and fully God. Well, how does that work out? People have struggled with that. God is loving and in control, and yet he allows tragedy and injustice to take place. And Jesus' words often come in paradoxes. He says that if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. How does that work out? That doesn't make sense. In Mark 9:35, and that he who loves his life will lose it, while he who hates his life will keep it for eternity. You know, Yeshua talked this way. Next paragraph. When Western thinkers find a paradox in the Bible, this is the problem in the era. They are often tempted to resolve the conflict by rejecting one side or the other. Okay? And camping on the right hand or the left hand. And saying, the right hand's a heretic. I'm a left-hander, so the right hand's a heretic. And I'm a right-hander, so the left-handers are all heretics. It's very sad what we've been doing. It's unnecessary and divisive and destructive. For instance, the question of whether humans have free will or whether our actions are predestined has divided Christians for centuries, and it's going on today. Some reject free will entirely, as if humans were only puppets in God's hands. Others reject the idea that God is in control, imagining that God is wringing his hands in heaven, just hoping that in the end everything will come out okay. Many churches, sadly, have divided over these issues. Very sad. Final paragraph. In contrast, the rabbinic answer was simply, and this is the correct answer, God foresees everything, yet man has free will. Their observation was that passages in Scripture actually support both points of view. You know, the people who say, I'm a right-hander, so they have all their verses to support being a right-hander. The people that say, I'm a left-hander, have all their verses to support being a left-hander. And they're both right. They're both right. That's the sad part. Scripture actually supports both points of view. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and yet God hardened his heart, Exodus 7. God foresaw that it would take 400 years for the Canaanites to become so evil that he would evict them from their land, but he also offered the choice of the Israelites to take on his covenant or not. And amazingly, the rabbis simply embraced the two ideas in tension with each other rather than needing to seek resolution. By doing so, they are actually being true to the text by not ignoring passages that don't fit their theology. I read you that little excerpt, didn't I? Romans 11:25-27 doesn't fit my theological grid. Yeah, see, that's what that guy was doing. Fortunately, he turned the corner and went the right way when confronted with that. They assume that God alone can understand some things. So again, learn to love paradox. You're going to run into it all over Scripture. The footprints of paradox are all over the Bible. All right, let's turn to page 40 then. Critical concept number 21, the boundary of interpretation. And 1 Corinthians 4:6 in your workbook and up on the screen. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn something. What does he want them to learn? Not to exceed what is written. And he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures there, because the New Testament had not been written yet, and yet it applies to both. Do not exceed what is written. What's the problem if we start putting our mind over the text of Scripture and start coming up with our own ideas? What happens? So that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. You know, that's exactly what happens when we start competing on a human basis. And we start looking at our own mind. You know, we begin to get arrogant. I'm smarter than you. So that's the warning. So we need to stay within the text of Scripture. This is why I'm not a fan of covenant theology. Remember the three covenants of covenant theology? Grace, works, and redemption. And now the covenant theologian says, well, I know they're not in Scripture, but they must be there. They're implied. Logically, they must be there. I'm sorry. You know, I'll stick with the biblical covenants, not with the theological covenants. Now, Adam Clark, who is an older commentator, had some good comments to make on this. He says the same thing from a little different perspective, a little different way of saying it. I thought it was worth sharing with you. He's making his comments on Exodus 28:42, which is speaking about the priest's garments. So he's commenting on the spiritual significance of the priest's garments. You know, the colors, the pomegranates at the bottom of the hem, the bells around the hem, all those little features on the priest's garments. Here's what he says. Many commentators have entered largely into this subject and have made many edifying and useful remarks. But where no clue is given to guide us through a labyrinth in which the possibility of mistake is every moment occurring, it's much better not to attempt to be wise above what is written. He's just repeating the Apostle Paul, isn't he? In very eloquent language. For however edifying the reflections may be which are made on these subjects, yet, as they are not clearly deducible from the text itself, we should be able to see what we're talking about from the text, they can give little satisfaction to a sincere inquirer after truth. Bravo to Adam Clark. Okay, so let's stick within the boundary of interpretation, the text itself. So do that when you study the Bible. Point 22, another concept that is very important, is the Messianic Kingdom. Now, we talked about the generic view of the Kingdom of God back on page 30, point 10, where I gave you that chart. But it's very, very important for you to understand the Messianic Kingdom, one aspect of the Kingdom of God. So what's the definition of the Messianic Kingdom? It's the literal 1,000-year, millennial, 1,000-year earthly reign of the Messiah following the tribulation period in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, land, and new covenants. So it's a very important dispensation. Do not overlook the kingdom. Do not minimize the kingdom. It drives me nuts when I see commentators and pastors and Bible schools and etc. minimize the kingdom. It's a very important dispensation. So study it. There's some other designations of it there for you. And again, I'm going to harp on this a bit. You can download manuscript 17 from Ariel Ministries on the Messianic Kingdom, and this is on your workbook. You can download Messianic Bible Study 18. Israel and the Messianic Kingdom, and you can also download Messianic Bible Study number 24, the four temples of the Bible, because the final temple takes place in the Messianic Kingdom. So there's more material for you. You can also get an in-depth look at the Messianic Kingdom by reading Israelology. Israelology deals with Israel, past, present, and future. And of course, the kingdom is future to us, and Footsteps of the Messiah. Dealing with eschatology deals with the kingdom as well. So I'd recommend all of those resources for you if you're interested in looking into that material. And you really should if you're going to be accurate in your study of the Bible. All right, point 23. We're just about through the critical concepts, you guys. Point 23, God will not spoon feed us. We have to dig it out ourselves. And I've repeated Proverbs 2 there, verses 1 through 5, just in summary. If you work hard, if you work hard, if you work hard, if you work hard, then you will understand the wisdom of God. We are here to work hard. Now, the paragraph below Proverbs 2 there. The Bible is a non-systematic book in the sense that it is not arranged in or involves an ordered system like a systematic theology textbook. In contrast, modern Western thinking is systematic. This means you will have to work hard to find all the data about a particular subject. It's scattered all over the Bible instead of being systematically put in one location. This is what God desires of us, to read the whole Bible. You must study the Bible thoroughly in order to understand it fully. Make sense? That is our responsibility, to study the whole text thoroughly. Then we will understand it. God knew what he was doing when he scattered the information all over the Bible. It forces us to study all of his word. All of his word. All right, point 24, critical concept. You should be very familiar with Jewish thought and culture. The Old Testament and the New Testament comprise one book. Do not become biased toward one or the other, as many seminaries, Bible schools, and churches are. It drove me nuts in my seminary. So New Testament oriented. But you know, the New Testament is what? 25% of the Revelation. 75% of the Revelation is the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you only study the New Testament, and only parts of the New Testament, you're ignoring the majority of the Revelation. Okay? So you should be very familiar with Jewish thought and culture and avoid the error of New Testament bias. In addition, do not get sucked into rabbinism. Rabbinic thought is very helpful, but you must find the gems among the coal, and there is a lot of coal. Okay? You can get buried in the coal, but you'll also find gems as well. So keep that in mind. I have encountered far too many believers who want to become Jewish or more Jewish by adopting rabbinic theology and practice. Avoid that error too. You've got to understand the difference, or I should say the place of tradition. Rabbinic tradition has its place. You know, Jesus was not against tradition as such. Many pastors make it seem that way. But Jesus was not against tradition as such. He was against tradition that was against the Bible, anti-biblical, and he was against tradition made mandatory. But if tradition was supported the Bible, or if tradition was neutral, he observed it. And probably the best example is the Passover Seder. You know, as you look at the upper room, the events in the upper room, that's an Orthodox Jewish Passover Seder. Well, what does the Bible say about the Passover Seder? It gives us the menu, bitter herbs, lamb, unleavened bread, and it tells us, get the thing over with by midnight. That's about all the Scripture tells us about the Passover. What do we have today? What did Jesus go through? He went through that whole shtick that started at evening and went through to midnight. You know, 4 to 6 hours worth of Passover Seder. As you read the upper room information, that's all tradition. And Jesus is following it. Why? Because it's biblically positive or it's neutral. Okay? But he gets mad as anything at the Pharisees when they try to make it mandatory or it contradicts Scripture. So keep tradition in its proper place. If you understand tradition, you will understand the Scriptures in a much deeper and fuller manner. But keep it in balance. Don't fall into rabbinism, where you swallow rabbinic theology hook, line, and sinker. All right, where can you get familiar with Jewish thought and culture? Well, here's some resources. We've talked about them before. The JewishVirtualLibrary.com, .org. That's a great place to get a lot of information. I go to there very often, JewishVirtualLibrary.org. And another source is the JewishEncyclopedia.com. And this is the 1906 Jewish Encyclopedia. But the information you're interested in happened well before 1906. So if you're looking for modern information, I'll give you another resource. So this is also another free online resource, JewishEncyclopedia.com. Now, if you want more up-to-date information, here's another very, very good encyclopedia, Encyclopedia Judaica. This is the second edition. If you got the bucks, you can buy this. The print version will run you around $2,000. So, if anyone wants to take up a collection. Now, we have a couple of copies of the first edition in our library. You'll see it's about 12 volumes. You know, it's about that much. Each volume is that big, that thick. So, it's a great resource. And guess what? I just learned this week that it is now online. You can access it free of charge. The Bureau of Jewish Education in Indianapolis has put up the Encyclopedia Judaica online. And I just couldn't believe it. I almost fell on the floor when I saw this. So you can get you can access all the articles, thousands of articles, for free by going to bjeindy.org/resources/library/Encyclopedia Judaica, modern and ancient information. So you can get information on modern Israel. You know, the other encyclopedia, Israel wasn't a state in 1906. But now, of course, it is, and so you have a lot of information on modern Israel. So there's another resource for you. Then Karta. Karta is an Israeli publisher. They have a lot of great books. This is an example of one that I got in Israel. And these books are now available through Amazon. A lot of Karta stuff is on Amazon. So you don't have to go to Israel to get them anymore. So you can get that. Of course, anything by Alfred Edersheim, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, Sketches of Jewish Social Life in the Days of Christ, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the big classic. So all these resources will help you be more familiar with Jewish thought and culture. Now turn the page. Turn the page to page 41. And I've just given you a chart to, I hope, encourage you, because this chart is an example of how Jewish backgrounds can illuminate the Bible. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, John deals with the Word of God. Well, what did the Word of God, what did that concept mean to John as a Jewish person back in the first century? Well, there's at least seven aspects to the Word of God that he brings out in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And if you're not Jewish in background, you'll never see these aspects. But there they are in the top half of your chart. And then the bottom half of your chart, I also provided you with six more aspects, slices of insight regarding the Word of God from a Jewish perspective and from a biblical perspective. So study that out. I think you'll be amazed at how rich and deep this concept of the Word of God is if you look at it from a Jewish perspective. So that's for your own edification. So study it tonight. Put yourself to sleep studying it tonight, okay? Excuse me? A theophany is a localized and visible appearance of God. Okay, God appearing visibly, yes, in a localized form. The Shekinah glory, for example.
And that's
in John 1, 18? Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. All right, let's go on to page 42. Good. You're going to study that tonight? I want a 10-page paper next class on the Word of God. Okay.
With
a, yes, 12-page bibliography. All right, critical concept number 25, top of page 42. Well, as you study the Bible, keep the purpose of the Bible as a whole always in your mind, always in mind. The basic purpose from Genesis to Revelation is the teaching of the crimson line. The crimson line is the bloodline from the first Adam to the last Adam. We have many historical accounts, many prophetic passages, poetic passages, apocalyptic books, and so on. But the basic element running through them all is all the same, tracing a certain line that ends in the person of the Messiah, the God-man, Yeshua HaMashiach. Ultimately, not just with the first coming. Too many people stop there and think the crimson line ends at the first coming. But also to the second coming and into the Messiah's kingdom. Okay, so it's to tell us all about God's program for mankind and how Yeshua fits into that. The rabbis understood this. And here is a Talmud Berachot 34b up on the screen or on your workbook. Rabbi Yehiya ben Abba also said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, all the prophets prophesied only for the days of the Messiah. In other words, they were, no matter what they prophesied, they were looking at the Messiah to come. Now, don't force feed Yeshua. Don't force feed him into every word. You know, that's improper. But look for him as you study the text, and he will pop up all over the place in places you never expected, okay? But again, avoid the tendency to squish him into every word, all right? Okay? 26.26, thematic arrangements. Thematic arrangements. Keep this in mind as you study. Many times you will find books of the Bible arranged around themes rather than chronologically. And again, I repeat, Western 21st century thinking tends to be linear. precise, Gentile, and systematic in nature. Boy, that was rammed home to me many, many, many years ago when the first space shuttle landed. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
Are some people here not witnesses to the first space shuttle landing? Wow, we're that old now. But I remember I was working at Krista Press in the print shop when that occurred way back in Seattle, Washington, and we brought in a TV, and everybody abandoned their light tables. I was working in the prep department, working with negatives in photography. And we all gathered around the TV, the black and white TV, to see the space shuttle come into Edwards Air Force Base. And here it's coming in, and across the bottom of the screen is the mission elapsed time clock. You got days. You got hours. You got minutes. You got seconds. You got hundreds of a seconds. And the days and the hours aren't moving. The minute clicks over once in a while. The seconds are moving, click, click, click. The hundredths of a second you can't even see. It's just a blur, okay? And the space shuttle came in and rolled to a stop. And the instant that front wheel stopped, the mission elapsed time clock stopped. And all of a sudden you could read the hundredth of a second. So many hours, so many minutes, so many hundredths of a second, I thought to myself, they were timing this thing down to the hundredth of a second. Today, they probably time it down to the millisecond, you know? That is 21st century American technological thinking, okay? You're not going to find that in the Bible. You're used to that, but that's not an ancient Near Eastern document. Ancient Near Eastern thinking, in contrast, is more cyclical, approximate, and thematic in nature. You know, we would time the space shuttle down to where the sundial falls, you know. Now, the sundial kind of fell over there when it came in. We must not impose our 21st century Western mindset on an ancient Near Eastern document. We must adjust our thinking so that we come to the Bible with as much an ancient Near Eastern Jewish mindset as possible. In that way, we will better understand what the author was saying to the audience to which the book was written. It's written for us, but it wasn't written to us. All right? After we understand what the Bible meant to the original audience, then we can apply the same principles to ourselves. An example of a thematic book is the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel has a lot of chronology in it, but it's actually a thematic book. The chronological order of the book shows that Daniel is developing a theme. He's not writing history. If you read the book of Daniel in chronological order, here's how you would read it. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, 6, 10, 11, and 12. Okay, he's writing a theme. The theme is the times of the Gentiles. Yes, there's chronology in those chapters, but the book is developing a theme. Does that make sense? Okay, the book is developing a theme. And the Gospels, three of the Gospels are thematic. One is chronological. The book of Luke is chronological. All the rest are thematic. You know, you went through the Life of Messiah study with me. We tried to highlight that. All righty, it's time now for your break, so we'll pick it up on point 27 when you hear the shofar. So go ahead and take your break. And we'll be back in 15. All righty, we're back underway. And we're going to pick it up at the bottom of page 42. Critical concept number 27. Brush up on your English grammar. Oh, this is tough, I know. Review the English grammar you learned in elementary school, junior high, middle school, high school, whatever. You have probably forgotten the details, even though you use the English language on a daily basis. You know, we get so familiar with it that if we're not English majors, we just know what we're doing and don't think about it. You need to be sharp on the details of English grammar because many of the resources you will use, especially language resources, we'll use English grammar terms, even though those terms, in many cases, only approximate Greek and Hebrew grammar. However, again, I repeat it again, you must never impose 21st century English grammar on an ancient Near Eastern Hebrew or Greek text. But you do need to know what the terms mean because that's the language the resources will speak in. All right, page 43. Another critical concept. And page 43 is especially relevant because of what's going on with Israel and the Jewish people today. And many people are confused. I read you that article where Benjamin Netanyahu thinks the Jewish people are back in the land, never to be uprooted again. And unfortunately, that is not the case. Now, if you want to look at the concept of two worldwide regatherings, you will find it in Footsteps of the Messiah. It'll be detailed in that manuscript, in that book as well. But let's quickly go over it so you're aware of it. First paragraph, first sentence. There are two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people predicted in Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. And only two, I might add. Two and only two. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 in your workbook and on the screen. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time. So he's talking about the second worldwide regathering here. He will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from where? The four corners of the earth. So he's talking about the second worldwide regathering there. Well, what's the first one all about? Next paragraph in your workbook. The first worldwide regathering can be described in this manner, colon, okay? In the first regathering will be in unbelief in preparation for judgment. That is what's going on today. What we are witnessing today is the first worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. The judgment being the Great Tribulation period. You go to Israel today, what will you discover? 80 to 90% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic. We don't believe in God, much less in Jesus. Only 1% of us believe in Jesus. And only 10 to 20% of us believe in God himself. And Israel has all the problems that a godless Western society has. We are back in the land, but we are there in unbelief, and we are heading toward the judgment of the tribulation period. And that is brought out in Ezekiel 20, a long section of scripture we won't read, but also Ezekiel 22 and Ezekiel 36. That's the first worldwide regathering. Then we come to the second worldwide regathering, and that's a marked-up moment. You can put stars by that paragraph. The second worldwide regathering can be described in this manner. In faith, in preparation for blessing. And the blessing is the Messianic Kingdom. So don't do what Benjamin Netanyahu did. Don't do what many Christian Zionists do. Jump over the first regathering and think that what we're experiencing today will lead to the Messianic Kingdom. It's not leading to the Messianic Kingdom. It's not leading to the national regeneration of Israel. It's leading to the tribulation period. After, in the middle, at the end of the tribulation period, will there be the national regeneration of Israel, followed by the second worldwide regathering, followed by the blessings of the kingdom. And there are a good number of scriptures that speak of that. Isaiah 27, and then Isaiah 43, Jeremiah, etc., 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 etc. there at the bottom of the page. So we'll just move on. You can study those on your own. So let's move over to page 44. And we come to the inductive method. We finally come to how to study the Bible itself. Yay, we finally made it. You guys kind of wondered, are we ever going to get to this, Bob? So we're beginning here, the third step of our algorithm. Prepare your resources, learn these critical concepts, and now practice the inductive method. Yes?
Can I ask just a quick question?
Sure. Sure, Marianne, you're.
Do you believe that the whole present land of Israel will be conquered by a foreign country?
In the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple and Okay, and the campaign of Armageddon will begin.
And so that he will claim the land then.
Oh yeah, yeah, and he'll bring his armies from the Jezreel Valley down against Jerusalem. There'll be a horrendous battle, but Jerusalem will fall. The Jewish people will be scattered all over the world. And the most important group of Jewish people will be in Petra or Basra. And that's where the second coming will initially occur. Yes, he will conquer the land. He will conquer Jerusalem and he will conquer the land. And we will be kicked out of it.
But it only will be a very short.
It'll only be 3.5 years, yes. Very short.
So the diaspora will only be 3.5 years.
Yes, very short, but very intense Holocaust. During those 3.5 years, 2/3 of the worldwide Jewish population will be killed. Okay? In the Holocaust of World War II, only 1/3 of the Jewish population was killed. At the end of the tribulation, 3 days before the end of the tribulation, and again, this is in footsteps or eschatology, 3 days from the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a commitment of faith that Jesus is the Messiah, and we'll start to call on him to return. And we'll call out, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. You will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he'll come back and save his people and conquer his enemies. Okay. Alrighty. So the third section of our algorithm, the inductive method, page 44, is an overview of the inductive method. So let's quickly look at where we're going here. First of all, the first of four steps is the step of observation. We ask questions like, what do I see? What should I be looking for? We look for literary form, for terms, for structure, for figures of speech, for atmosphere. This is the science of Bible study. This is the easy part, gathering the data. And we'll work through those aspects of observation. But the key to observation will be the exegetical or reverse outline. We'll touch on that tonight. But eventually you'll get a chance to practice doing an exegetical or reverse outline. We'll work through that step by step. We'll just take a quick look at it tonight. The next step is interpretation. We ask the question, what does it mean? How is it to be understood? And here we enter into the art of biblical interpretation or Bible study. We start asking interpretive questions without a limit on our imagination. We then search for interpretive answers, and we test those answers by questions, and we search for them in trusted authorities. And then we integrate the answers, harmonize the passages. The third step is correlation. Where does it fit? How is it communicated? This is taking the specifics, the paragraph, the chapter, whatever you're studying, and put it into the whole. How does it fit into the Bible as a whole? And why do we want to do that? Because we want to create a theology that is consistently biblical. Our theology must be consistently biblical. I don't want any of you guys making the statement, that sentence in the Bible doesn't fit my theology. Okay? I don't want you guys ever making that statement. Okay? We have to create a consistently biblical theology. The Bible is the source of our theology. And we want to gain an organized and effective discipleship, an organized and effective daily walk. So how does this fit into the big picture correlation? And then application. How does this section of Scripture, how does the study I just went through impact my life today? How does it work out? So there's lessons to learn, and there's doctrinal correction to go through, and historical information to learn, and attitudes to change. And we'll look at examples of Bible characters. We'll look at the mind of Christ. That'll change a lot of our attitudes. And then when our attitudes change, there's actions to be taken. And for example, intercessory prayer for leaders and fleeing lusts, things like that. And application, I see as one of the weakest parts of the body of Christ. I see being very poorly done. So we'll hit application in more detail in the last section of this. Now, as we get into point C here, I'm going to warn you. The material from this point on is going to be a bit academic. So I want you to determine to purpose to stick with it. Stick with me through it, okay? It's going to be a bit academic from this point on. But we'll try to make it as understandable as possible. All right, page 45. Let's start with that first step in the inductive method, which is observation. What does the passage say? Notice I did not write down there, what does the passage say to me? It's what does the passage say? Okay? So we begin by overviewing an entire book. Say you want to study a passage. So begin by overviewing the entire book. Your resources will provide you with insightful articles of various depth depending on the extensiveness of the resource. For example, your study Bible, if you buy that, you'll have some overviews of, the book of John or the book of Matthew or the book of Genesis, and you'll get some information there. But you won't get as extensive information as found in a Bible handbook. And you won't find in the Bible handbook as extensive amount of information as, say, you get the multi-volume Expositor's Bible Commentary. So remember, you will get insightful information depending on the extensiveness of the resource. The depth will depend on how in-depth your resource is going to go. Get to know the author, the date of the writing, the historical background, the characteristics of the book, its theological contributions, its purposes, its theme, the recipient's life and times, etc., etc., etc. Whatever the resource covers, read it over. Get an overview of the book. Then, do an initial reading of the section you're studying. Read the passage straight through. Reread the passage slowly and carefully, reading it aloud. You know, that's biblical meditation, reading it aloud. Read the chapters before it for context. Read the chapters after it for context. Go back to the passage and reread it. Read it again several times. Read the passage in at least two other translations. You get my point?
Yes.
Be very, very familiar with the text that you're studying. If you read it about 7 or 8 or 10 times, you'll have it pretty much memorized. It'll become part of your soul. So read it and read it and reread it. You can't read it enough. Then we're going to outline the passage. Now, I've found that outlining can be an exercise that's very, very difficult for some people. Some grasp it quickly, and others struggle with it. I'm going to try to go through it carefully. We'll do a little overview of exegetical outline right now, and then we'll get into it in more detail later on. So, below, outline the passage. Create a detailed reverse outline as you read. All right, Bob, what are you talking about? What's a reverse outline? You're not making any sense. Is this a paradox? All right. Well, the reverse outline or exegetical outline is explained there. A reverse outline helps you analyze something that's already been written. So let me just explain this graphically. Start with a conventional outline. Say you're in class and you're assigned to do a 10-page paper on something. All right, so I'm a guy, I'll do it on Air Force ejection seats, right? If you're a gal, you'll do it on how to sew your wedding dress, something like that, okay? So as I'm contemplating this assignment and what I'm going to write for my instructor, I think, well, I better introduce it. How am I going to introduce Air Force ejection seats? Well, okay, there's a couple of different propulsion systems for ejection seats. There's rocket-powered ejection seats and there's explosive-powered ejection seats where the pilot is blown out of the cockpit rather than rocketed out of the cockpit. There is a difference there, so I better explain that and introduce that a bit. All right, now I've got the pilot safely out of his crashing jet. I better get him down safely, so maybe I better talk about parachute systems. And there's conventional parachute systems, and there's non-conventional parachute systems. Okay, well, that'll be my introduction, all right? So I've got in my mind my outline. So I take this outline that I have, and from this outline, from all this information, what do? I create the document, all right? Air Force ejection seats, and I turn it in and get an A, right? Now, what do we have with the Bible? With the Bible, we already have the document. See, we have the document already, so what we're going to do is we're going to tear it apart piece by piece, brick by brick, detail by detail. And we're going to arrange all those details in an outline. Okay? See what I mean? See what we're doing here? And all these details are now going to become more apparent to us. All right? That is an exegetical outline or a reverse outline. Okay? Believe me, it'll be worth it. I would suggest you study a chapter at a time, remembering that our traditional chapter breaks are not divinely inspired, although they are usually quite helpful. The basic unit of analysis should be the paragraph in the chapter. Give each paragraph a short descriptive title. Subdivide each paragraph into its component sentences. A sentence is one or more words typically expressing an independent statement, question, request, command, etc. Give each sentence a short descriptive title that supports the idea in the paragraph. If helpful, subdivide a sentence into its component phrases or words. And you can do that using English grammatical marks. We'll talk about that, but remember those are not inspired either, but they can be helpful. If key words become apparent, place them as a subdivision under the phrase in which they occur. This will be your reminder to study the word, and you'll study the word using your resources. Any subsection of your outline must contain at least two divisions. If it has an A, it must have a point B at a minimum. All right, page 46. Identify each level, each subsection, of your outline in a distinct and consistent manner. For example, Roman numerals, capital letters, Arabic numerals, lowercase numbers, Arabic numerals in parentheses, lowercase letters in parentheses, for as many levels as are necessary. Now, this is the markup moment. Using this method, the component parts of the passage should become obvious. You're pulling them out so they stand alone and they'll become obvious to you. So your outline should look something like this. So there is an outline. If you haven't done an outline, that's the way it should look. You have your top level, your second level, and under level 2.1, that's subdivided into level 3.1 and 2, etc. Then you might have another level with only one point. But look at point C. Point C is a very complex level, and you go all the way down to level 6. Outlining the component parts over and over and over again, all the subsections. Then you might come back to your highest level again, level 1, back at point 2. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so this process will bring detail to your mind. All right, page 47. And we'll practice this a little bit. We will go into this in more detail later on. Usually for me, and this is my personal experience, the point of the paragraph is most easily seen after the component sentences have been outlined. In addition, your descriptive headings may need to be revised a number of times until the point and flow of the paragraph are satisfactorily determined. So work with a word processor or in pencil with an adequate eraser. All right, get one of those pink pearls, you know, that are this big. All right? Use a lot of paper and use pencil. As you analyze the passage and paragraph, ask these six crucial and classic questions. These questions can often organize your thoughts and provide a descriptive title. Our first classic question, who? Well, there they are. Who, what, where, when, why, wherefore. So who? Examine the text for names of the personalities. Who is speaking? About whom is something being said? Precisely what does the person say? So who, what, that is, what setting best describes the passage? Is it a recorded miracle? Is it a parable, a speech, a doctrinal treatise? So who, what, where? The particular geographical location may be very important. Was the setting in Galilee, Judea, the Dead Sea, Sinai? Maps are indispensable. And a lot of people overlook maps. A lot of people overlook them. The only thing better than a map is a trip to Israel. That's the only thing better. You walk the land, okay? So I'm going to harp on this. Remember I showed you under the resource section. The New Moody Atlas of the Bible, for example, that's a great one. And then Biblica, the Bible Atlas, same editor as the Moody Atlas. And the Carta Bible Atlas, there's an Israeli. Originally it was not, but now it's an Israeli Bible Atlas. So don't ignore maps. Don't ignore maps. Who, what, where, when. The time of day may be very important, as well as the time of the year or the general historical setting. Was it the Roman period? The Persian period? The time of the patriarchs? Did the event occur during the hot afternoon? Or the early morning when the dew was heavy in the summer months? When did the event occur in the life of the Messiah? Before the calling of the 12? After the national rejection? Who knows? Who, what, where, when, why? Since all Scripture is God-breathed, there's a reason for the passage to have been included by God. Many events, teachings, and miracles were not recorded. So why might this one be part of the Word of God? Ask the question, why did you include this, Lord? Why did you include all those genealogies? Yeah, and all those chronicles? Well, they're there. Who, what, where, when, why, wherefore? Early in the observation process, the seeds of application are sown. The question, so what, should constantly be asked. That is, what difference does it make if this truth is applied to my life? What's the takeaway for my life on a daily basis? Note the verse divisions in your outline. All right, now an example. I've given you an example. It's Daniel chapter 2, my goof there, my typo. It's Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So I now have 7,778 typos to go. No, I made another one another place. So I'm down 2. All right. So now let's take a look at Dr. Fruchtenbaum's analysis of Daniel 2, verses 1 through 3. Here's the section of Scripture. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. All right, there's the section of Scripture. Now, how did Arnold outline it? He gave a descriptive title to the overall section, verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar's confusing and troubling dreams. Then he broke it down into five major subsections. First of all, A, the date, first part of verse 1. He broke down the date into two subsections. It's the second year. But the second year of what? It's the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Ah, okay, we got that. Subpoint B, what happened? Second part of verse 1, he had dreams. Okay, so what? Well, point C, what were the results of those dreams? Third part of verse 1, again, two subpoints. The results affected the inner man. He was in turmoil. He had a troubled spirit. And it affected the outer man. He was sleepless. Sleepless in Babylon. And what... You can tell I'm from Seattle, can't you? All right. Fourth major section in verse 2. What was the king's response to this turmoil and sleeplessness? Subpoint 1, he gave orders. Orders were issued in the first part of verse 2 to guess what? Four groups of people. Magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, Chaldeans. Those are key words. Who are these guys? What do they do? Why are they important? Why would he call them? Okay, they're now laid out there for you to study, to look these terms up. Second subpoint, he issued orders, but then he wanted an explanation. Second part of verse 2. And the third subpoint, the four groups of people obeyed. They came in and they stood. Is there some significance to that? Maybe not. Maybe you won't see any significance after you study it. But if you pull it out and it says there's two actions there, they came in and they stood, maybe those are key actions that we should look at. Maybe there's some importance there. The fifth major division. The king's explanation, verse 3. That's broken down into three subpoints. He had a dream. He explains the dream. He explains his anxiety. He explains his confusion. And so these three verses are all spread out now. All the key points are there before you. Does that make sense? All the details are laid out there. And you can start dealing with them. Now, notice at the bottom of the page, this is tedious work. I'm not going to kid you. This is hard work. But it yields the fruit of a clear, detailed observation and understanding of the paragraph. All right? I hope that is crystal clear to you now. All righty. So, we have outlined the paragraph. Now we want to observe the literary form. Observe the literary form. And I've got a number of literary forms there. And the definition is written down there for you, and an example of the literary form. And I think I'll just highlight it and let you read this to yourself tonight to put yourself to bed. There's discursive or logical literature. There's prose or narrative literature. Is it prose when you read it? Is it poetic, like the Psalms? Is it parabolic? You know, Matthew 13 has all these important parables. What are parables? Is it apocalyptic? Apocalyptic literature deals a lot with eschatology and prophecy, Daniel and Revelation. Is it prophecy? Is it supernatural predictive messages? Example, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 62. It could be genealogy or chronicle, such as 1 Kings 4. And then in the New Testament, we have a unique genre. It's epistolary. Epistles, letters, the apostle, apostle, the letters the apostles wrote. Can't get that one out.
Apostolic.
There we go. Just got to get it right, an emphasis on the right syllable, and I'll do it okay. And proverbs, you know, pithy maxims. A proverb is an expression of a general truth or a general principle, a maxim. An expression of a general truth or a principle. Is it dramatic? Personalities in dialogue with God or other people. So read those over, read the examples, and keep that in mind. What kind of literature am I looking at? And let's finish up tonight with the top half of page 50. Top half of page 50. Then we observe terms. Why do we observe words? Because we believe in verbal inspiration. That means we believe in the importance of the words. So there are terms we have to look at. There are routine terms versus non-routine terms. Non-routine terms become your key words. Non-routine terms can be difficult, hard to understand words. They can be crucial. They can be important to the context of the message, like those four guys Nebuchadnezzar called into his presence. You know, who are these guys? Those are kind of strange terms. Are they crucial? Are they important to this paragraph? You need to study out those Chaldeans and whatever those four guys were, the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. Is the term profound? Is the term contain great and broadly inclusive significance? You know, so look for important words. There's also literal terms versus figurative terms. Remember, Jesus says of Herod, that fox. What does that figurative term, that fox mean? Okay. So how do you identify terms? Well, basic understanding of English grammar is required to identify the words as nouns, pronouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, prepositions, conjunctions, interjections, articles, participles, or infinitives. You probably haven't read those words since your high school days or earlier, huh? Well, it's good to know them. Brush up on your English grammar. Furthermore, you won't believe what going to seminary did for my English grammar, you guys. They issued us a little pamphlet, which was a synopsis of English grammar, because they knew these guys coming into seminary have forgotten their English grammar. If I still had that pamphlet, I would value it. I don't know what I did with it. Probably threw it out. But it sure got me going back to high school. Believe me. And here, I was 35 years old. I thought I was done with English grammar. Well, you're not, because you're reading English literature here. Furthermore, pronouns may be classified as personal, relative, demonstrative, intensive, reflective, reciprocal, interrogative, and indefinite. All right. Brush up on your English grammar, okay, and observe the terms. What are they? Are they significant? Are they figurative? How do you identify them? Is it a pronoun? Is it a noun? Okay? All right, that brings us to the end of tonight. We'll pick it up next week talking about observing structure, the glue to literature. The glue to literature is the structure. So let me close in prayer, and I'll turn you guys loose with nouns and pronouns rattling around in your head. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for these students that are eager to dig into it and learn it in the English. Help us, Lord, to jump into this end of the pool that we haven't been in a long time. It may be a little deep for us, but help us wade into it and begin to learn to swim around in it so that we can become good workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we ask you to do this in our lives in the name of our Savior Yeshua. In his name, then. Amen. Amen. See you next week.